Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. The world we live in is broken and fragmented, and the societies we live in are broken and fragmented. They're broken relationships, fragmented family relationships, fragmented society relationships, with our neighbours, do we know them as well as previous generations knew their neighbours? And it's rare to find people who really care, unless perhaps their family, someone who genuinely is glad to see you and you're glad to see them. There's the classic examples of having the relatives over for Christmas or a family wedding. And it's the stuff of comedy, you know. It's usually sort of portrayed in sitcoms, and you see how dysfunctional it is, and it has moments of humour, but it's not really that funny, is it? Never. People who should get on well don't get on. There are horror stories of people being attacked in full view of housing, of lights going on, of windows being open, of people looking out. One incident in New York, I think there were 54 witnesses to an attack, and not one of them went to help or even went out afterwards to help the person. And we're horrified at that, and yet it can happen so easily in a broken and fragmented world. And then also, just last night on television, there was a program honouring people who have been really good neighbours. And I only saw one incident in the program, but it just looked tremendous. But isn't it sad that we have to have a television program to honour that? That this is so outstandingly against the flow of our world that it should be the norm. But things aren't the way they're supposed to be. And against this backdrop, God is building a new community where things should be the way they're supposed to be. And that new community is the church. It's meant to be a close family where there's concern, where there's selflessness, where people care for each other, where people love each other. It's meant to be an environment where new Christians can come in and be welcomed and see what the Christian life is like. It's meant to be an environment where struggling Christians can find help and support and encouragement. It's where isolated people can find a home and find a welcome. That's what it's meant to be. Now, it's not always like that. And sometimes God's family betrays itself and its people forget who they are and who the church is and whose the church is. But here at Philippi, we get a little glimpse in Paul and his relationship with these people of what it should be. And we see what true fellowship is. And we see it. And we're going to look at it from three angles. We're going to look at Paul's attitude, Christ's attitude, and our attitude. The bulk of it's going to be in the first point, because we're going to see the same things in Christ's attitude, and then we're going to ask the same questions about our attitude. So I want to look at Paul first of all. When you read this opening greeting and prayer of Paul's letter, it kind of makes you want to have been there. Oh, I wish I was sitting there in church the day that was read out. How good would it feel to hear Paul saying, oh, I delight in you. I long for you. I'm praying for you guys. The Apostle Paul praying for me. How great would that be? It makes you want to have been there, to have someone to delight in you. And you get the feeling that as you read it, that there's a mutual friendship between the Philippians. Paul is thrilled at them because they care for him and they are interested in him. You think, I wish I was part of that. I want to see three things about Paul's attitude that should mark us and that should mark this fellowship here in Letterkenny. First of all, there's thankfulness to God for these Christians. Thankfulness to God for the Philippians. Thankfulness to God for other Christians. Look at verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. Now, Paul's sitting in prison. He's on trial for his life. He's likely to be executed. And what's he doing? He's thinking around the different churches that he has seen started. And in his mind, he comes to Philippi. And in his prison cell, a smile you can imagine coming over his face. There's a delight and there's a joy as he thinks about these people. And this isn't the empty blarney of leadership motivational skills, you know, where you really fire people up by telling them lots of things that aren't true. You know, you're the best, you're the greatest, you're wise, and you're, oh, no, come on, we're not. We know that. Nor is it the sort of the flattery of politicians or the buttering up before you deliver something really hard-hitting. This is genuine. This is genuine. This is from his heart. This is his gut feeling. This is real. These people aren't perfect. That's not why he's delighting in them. But we see in his writing two reasons why he's so thankful. He's thankful because of their work for God. He's thankful because of their work for God, their partnership with God in what's happening with the gospel. Paul had come to Philippi. He had been teaching and preaching down by the river to a group of people, and a lady, Lydia, had become a Christian. And she had opened up her home to Paul and to Silas, and they had gone in and she put her household at their disposal, somewhere for them to stay. Then he finds himself arrested and beaten and imprisoned, and the jailer, who has become a Christian, takes them and he bathes their wounds and he feeds them and he takes care of them. There's a partnership, there's a care going on here. And then later on, Paul has been traveling away, and one of Paul's great burdens was for the Christians back in Jerusalem who were getting it really tough. And there was a famine going on. And not only that, but Paul, before he became a Christian, had been murdering Christians. And there was a pile of widows and orphans left behind. And Paul is really burdened for these Christians who are finding the going tough. And the people in Philippi say, Paul, we share that burden. And they were sending money back to Paul to send to Jerusalem. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that out of their poverty they were giving. So these people hadn't very much, and yet they're saying, here, take what we've got and give it to them. What you're doing, we're passionately interested in. Not only that, now that Paul's in prison, they send a guy, Epaphroditus, with a gift to Paul to help him and to provide for his needs. And not only that, this church has grown since Paul went there first. And there's more people part of this church now that weren't part of it at the start. This guy that they send, Epaphroditus, the other people that are mentioned, Euodia and Syntyche, the church has obviously grown. Why is it grown? It's grown because the people in Philippi were carrying on the work that Paul had started. They weren't sitting back and going, well, we'll wait for the preacher guy to come back for him to do some more teaching and some more sharing the gospel. They got on with it. They rolled up their sleeves and they got stuck into advancing the gospel. And when Paul thinks about them, he's just so filled with thanks for what they've been doing. He says in verse 7, he says, whether I am in chains or defending and confirm the gospel. All of you share in God's grace with me. And this word sharing is not just, well, you're all Christians too. That's not what he means by sharing in God's grace. It's a really active word that's used here. It means that you are actively doing what I'm doing as well. You may not be in chains, but you're defending and confirming and spreading the gospel. And Paul is thankful for this. Paul's thankful for this. And even though he's now locked up in prison, he knows that the work will go on at Philippi because these are fellow workers, a word he uses later on in his letter. And then he's thankful because not only are they at work, but God's at work. God's at work in them. Verse 6. Have a look at verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Think about it. He's seen these people put their trust in Jesus. And then he's had to go away to teach and to preach elsewhere. And he loves them. You can imagine him wondering, will these young Christians, will they make it? Will they make it through all the temptations, all the doubts, all the fears, the persecution? Will they make it? And then he thinks, of course they'll make it. Because they're not my workmanship. They're God's workmanship. And he's thankful because he's convinced that God is at work in them. And he knows that when God starts something, he finishes it. This phrase, he began a good work in you. The words that are used here in the Greek language mean, well, we could translate it, he has inaugurated a good work in you. Now, we don't use that word that much. But where it is used, it's used where something has been planned for a long time and all the details have been worked out with painstaking precision. And then there's an inauguration day where the thing is started. Barack Obama was inaugurated as President of the United States. That great day when all of the events, it had all been planned. It wasn't just the American people were winging it. Let's have him, right? What will we do? Oh, well, let's have him as President. They weren't making it up as they went along. It was carefully planned and carefully thought through. And that's the idea here. What God has started in us is something carefully planned and thought through. He's not winging it with you. He's not making it up as he goes along. This phrase, God who has begun a good work in you, it's planned. It's meticulously thought out. Planned, we're told in Scripture, before time. Executed and carried out in time. And this God who has begun something great in you is not about to let you fall out of his grasp. And even that second half of the sentence will carry it on to completion. The connotation of the words there, it's used to put the finishing touches on something. It's got that idea of finishing it off, putting the finishing touches. And how incredible is that from our perspective? You and I, if we're Christians, have much growing to do. Lots of maturing to do. From God's perspective, it's the finishing touches. The major part of the work has been done at the cross. The big work of making us his has been done and has been achieved. And Jesus said, it is finished. And now, although to us it seems a long distance between where we are at and where we should be, for God, Paul says, it's the finishing touches. What a tremendous truth. Paul's confidence and thankfulness is based on God at work in these people. He stands back and he looks at what's happening in their lives and he's thrilled. God's at work. God's changing them. I'm stuck here in a prison, but God's not. God's at work. Paul isn't the artist. God is. Paul isn't the craftsman. God is. And he's thrilled. And God will complete what he starts. And although Paul might not see them in this life again, he's looking forward to seeing them on the day of Christ Jesus. Paul's filled with thankfulness. Just ask ourselves, is that how we see each other as Christians? Someone in whom God is at work? Someone who's a partner. The idea behind that word is that like of a business partner. We're engaged in the same thing. Our lives are involved in the same work, the same task. We're in this together. Is that how we see each other? The second thing that we see Paul doing, and we'll be briefer on the remaining two, is that we see him praying for these Christians. Paul doesn't take their growth or their progress for granted. He prays for them. And again, it's startling. This guy's in prison. But he doesn't let his own circumstances and his own difficulties and his own imminent death distract him from praying for others. He doesn't come in and say, you know, guys, I'm in prison and I really could do with your prayers at the minute. I could be killed. It kind of gets mentioned in passing as we go through the letter, but he's just praying for these people, always praying for them, he says. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. As you listen to him, you get the impression that it's regular. It's not just sporadic prayer. It's persistent prayer. He doesn't just say, oh yes, God, please bless the Philippians. Because that's not what we see in verse 9. We're going to be looking at these verses in more detail this evening. But it's detailed. And it's specific prayer. This is his attitude to these people. Yes, God's at work in them, but I'm going to ask God to work in this way and to really shape and to not just to deal with the problems that they face, but to deal with who they are and to change them. Not just the circumstances, but their actual character. Paul's prayers are an outworking of his conviction that God works in people to change them. And so that's why his attitude is the way it is. Because he knows the most helpful thing that he can do in many ways is to pray for someone, to ask God to work in their lives. It's an expression of his love and concern. And our prayer life and our prayers for others, for each other, is an expression of our love and concern. And it feeds the atmosphere in the fellowship here. We're not strangers just turning up, coming here. Church isn't some sort of feeding station where you come in and you get fed and you go out. It's not a restaurant. You know, when you go into a restaurant, you go in and you sit down and it doesn't matter who's at the tables around you. You don't turn around and go, well, how are you getting on this week? Are you getting on okay? We don't do that. That's a restaurant. But neither in the family home do you go in and sit down at the dinner table and shovel your food in you and get up and walk away again. And the church is not a restaurant, but it's a family. And when we go in, when we're here, we're not just simply here to get fed. We're here to find out how each other's getting on, how we can pray for each other, and how we can encourage each other, and how we can spur one another on. And that's one of the good things about our Tuesday evening, sometimes Thursday evening, but our prayer time and our time of Bible study, it becomes a place where we can hear what's happening in other people's lives and to share, and then specifically to pray for each other. And encourage all of us, to, if we're able, to be there. Because, in a sense, you're losing out if you're not there. And other people are losing out on your support and your input of them. Paul's attitude was one of prayer for his fellow Christians. Deep, regular, persistent, specific prayer. And then, don't you see, his love for these people. His love for these people. He's not hesitant about expressing his love for the Philippians. This isn't cold professionalism at work. Just listen to some of the phrases. I thank my God each time I remember you. In all my prayers, I always pray with joy. This isn't, well, I've got to pray, so we'll go down the list. It's joy, with joy. It is right that I feel this way. I have you in my heart, he says. And then in case they haven't got it, he says, God can testify. It's as if he's saying, look, you mightn't believe me, but I'm calling God as my witness how much I care for you. He puts himself under oath so they can see his earnestness. And he says, how I long for you with the affections of Christ Jesus. Here is Christian love. It's rich. I have you in my heart, he says. What a delightful phrase. I have you in my heart. Not just that he's aware of their names and they're floating around up in his head somewhere. If they can dig back far enough, he'll be able to say, yes, 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 that's who you are. Yes, I can put a name to the face. They're here. They're on his heart. They're part of his prayer life. They're part of his thoughts. He's wondering, I wonder how they're getting on. I wonder how so-and-so's doing. As he goes through the day, he's thinking, I wonder what they're at. As he's in trial before Caesar, and he's defending himself and all the rest of it. And as he comes down back to his prison cell, there's the Philippians. And I wonder how they're getting on. Paul's sincere love wasn't something that could be disguised or hidden. And this depth of relationship, of friendship, is something that marks out God's people. It's a mark of that we are in Christ, that we are one of God's people, that we love the people Jesus loves. In 1 John 3:14, John writes, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers." Their concerns concern us. Their progress concerns us. Their unity concerns us. Their fears concern us. That's what we see in Philippians. You get the sense that Paul's happiness is in some way bound up with how these other Christians are doing and how they're getting on. I have you in my heart. Sometimes we might be more inclined to say, I have you on my nerves. Or I have you on my hit list, or I have you on my ignore list. But Paul says, I have you in my heart. And we say this about those around us. For this to happen, and again, prayer ties in with this, you know, it's when we become less focused on where we're at and what's happening in our lives, and more concerned about those that Jesus is concerned about. Then we start to have them on our hearts. We see one of the great themes of Philippians coming through here. One of the great themes about Philippians is the way Paul is so interested in how others are getting on. The other people-ness of Paul. Paul is deeply interested in other people and putting them first at his own cost. So Paul models for us what true Christian fellowship is. And then we've got to ask ourselves, well, how does that come about? Is it just that Paul is a nice guy? Because if we was to stop the sermon there and to say, this is what we should do, that would not be a Christian sermon. That would be a nice little address to tell you that you should be thankful for people, you should love people, and you should pray for them. Now, you can get that in a mosque, you can get it in a synagogue, you can get it from a Buddhist, you can get it from anywhere. What makes this specifically Christian? It's what drives it. The Christian isn't to reach deep down within themselves to find their true inner self, and out of their true inner self express thankfulness and love and prayer and all of these things. Paul isn't just simply a nice guy. Paul is someone, and the Christian is someone, who has experienced this for themselves. Something is driving Paul here. We can't do this on our own, because if we fix our eyes on each other, I will let you down. I will disappoint you. I will offend you. Because I'm a failed person. I am a sinner. And we're surrounded by sinners. The secret is, to Paul's attitude, is that he is looking at what Christ has done for him. And as he looks at what Christ has done for him, he is overwhelmed by what Christ has done and is doing for him, that it becomes, and he's so aware of who he is and if Jesus would do that for him, and he is being changed by the Holy Spirit to be made more and more like Jesus, then the more he looks at Jesus, the more he is equipped to do this for others. And you see, the Christian can do these things not because we're nice people, but because we have a great Saviour who does them for us. Christ is thankful for his people. You look at yourself. And could you imagine God the Son saying to God the Father, I am thankful that Mark Lockridge is one of my people. I'm thankful that you are one of his people. And yet, that's what we find in Scripture. In John 17, Jesus refers to his people as being given to him as a gift by his Father. In Psalm 2, we're referred to as being a reward. Christ's people are a gift given to his Father, are given to him by his Father as a reward for his obedience and going to the cross. And we hear his thankfulness in different places. We hear it in the Psalms. Psalm 16. Christ is the great singer of the Psalms. As for the saints in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is my delight. Christ delights in you if you're one of his people. He's not thankful because he needs you. He's thankful for you. In Hebrews 2, 11 and 12, it says, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. We look at ourselves and sometimes we feel, I am such an unworthy Christian. What is Christ's attitude to you and about you? He is not ashamed of you. He is not ashamed to stand before all the angels in heaven and before his Father and say, this is my brother or my sister. He has this great thankfulness for us, and that we are recipients of that thankfulness. Not only that, but Christ prays for you. He prays for his people. Started off saying, wouldn't you want to have been sitting in Philippi and to hear Paul pray for you? And for this great prayer to be prayed for you, you would be going down the road to neighbours from another church and going, ha, where do you hear what we were prayed for this morning? Paul prayed for us. How great is that? And we love it when we hear other people pray for us. And they spell out our needs before God and they plead to God for us. And we get to listen in and we think, thank you, God, that's just so good of them. But if you're a Christian, you have something far better. In John 17, you can read Christ praying for you. But more than that, in Hebrews 7:25, we're told that Christ intercedes for us. He always lives to intercede for us. In Romans 8:34, Christ is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. At this moment, the risen Christ is praying for you. Knows how you're tempted. Knows what you're going through. Knows how you've failed him. Knows what you're facing. And he's praying, saying, Father, here they are. Give them what they need. Give them forgiveness. Give them grace. Give them mercy. Give them strength. He's lifting you up before his Father and saying, here are my family. Here are my people. How wonderful is it to know that? Sometimes we can feel that we're on our own. And here we see that no, we are never on our own. We have a Saviour who pleads for us. And in a sense, that in some ways frees Paul. He says, I can pray for others. I don't need to be so focused on myself because Christ's praying for me and I'll pray for others. But not only that, that's in some sense a minor implication. Paul sees Christ praying for him. He sees Christ praying for these other Christians. And he knows how great it is that Christ is praying for them. He says, I want to be part of that. I want to pray for them too. Christ is praying for us. And Christ delights in us. Christ delights in and loves his people. Sometimes we struggle to grasp how we could be loved by anyone, but by Christ, by Almighty God. How could he love us? Do you see how this lies behind what Paul is saying here? How this lies behind everything? He says, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. With the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul has experienced something in himself of that deep affection and love and delight. And that enables him then, because he has received it, to, in some ways, display it. And we see this throughout Scripture, that Christ brings us into a staggering relationship. One of my favourite verses, it's in the Zephaniah 3 and verse 17 in the Old Testament, where God says, "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save." So here is the saving God. And then the next line says, "He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you in His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." God will rejoice over you and me with singing. He will take delight in you and me. That's not a one-off statement. The most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world." And there is an emphasis there on the "so." As one writer says, it's like the Amazon River flowing down to water a single daisy. That's what the love of God is like. Jesus explains it for us in John 15, verse 9. It says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." Think about that. As the Father. And that word translated there means to the degree that the Father has loved me, in the manner that the Father has loved me, just like the Father loves me, in that way I love you, as the Father. Here is a love that is perfect and is long. It's been in existence from before time began. There's never been anything to disrupt it. "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." You hear it whenever the Father speaks at Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved Son." You hear that fatherly delight. And Jesus says, "You heard that? So I have loved you." In like manner, to that same degree, we are loved and delighted in. And this is how Paul and God's people love. We are not being nice people in order to impress God. That's what everything else in the world would be saying if they were preaching this sermon. But this is a Christian sermon. And we are to be this way not to impress God, but because we are impressed by God. God staggers us with what He's done for us and how He loves us. And this is how the Christian is to live. And it's by focusing on what Christ has done. It's by focusing on who He is and what He's doing for us even now. It's by understanding that this is a certainty. His delight, His love, His thankfulness, His prayerfulness, God's work in our life. As Paul was delighted that he was going to see the Philippians again. He mightn't see them in this life, he would see them in the next, because what God starts, He finishes. Christ, the great work was started at the cross. The finishing touches in our lives still have to be done, as it were. But God does not lose anyone for whom Christ died. And that delights our Saviour. And what we need to do is to look more at what has been done to us, so that we will be enabled to do that for others. We see somebody new coming in. Somebody we don't know very well, we don't maybe have much in common with them. And we think, hold on a minute. Did Christ know me? Did He have much in common with me? And yet, look what He did for me. Right, wow. I need to show that to this person too. This person is frustrating me. This person is annoying me. How can I respond with delight and thankfulness and love? Look at what I must do to Jesus. How I could frustrate Him and annoy Him and do things that are displeasing to Him. But look at how He reacts to me. He delights. He loves. He prays. What a Saviour. And Paul has spent a long time, not even spent, he continually looks at the cross and what Jesus has done for him. He drinks deeply at the well of the gospel, so much so that it starts to shape and flow out of every aspect of his being. That's why I've changed the subheading at the top of the notes under the word Philippians to a life shaped by the gospel. That's what this book is about. The more we look at the cross, the more it will shape our attitudes and actions. And that's why it's appropriate today that we come to the Lord's table. How is it that we're to live the Christian life? Well, we've seen here that it's not simply by trying harder. It's by looking harder. Looking at what Jesus has done for us. When we come to the Lord's table, we find a picture given to us of the gospel. Something that underscores for us Christ's love, Christ's commitment, and Christ's delight in his people. That's why it's appropriate that we come to the Lord's table at this moment. One of the things about the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, is that it is there as a guarantee. Guarantee to underscore that the things that are told to us here, written down long ago, are true. That Christ cares passionately for his people. In a sense, we've got this visible reminder of his passion and care for his people. Because those doubts come into our mind. We think, well, is he still thankful? Does he still pray? Does he love me? And here we have underscored for us in pictorial form our Lord's care and his commitment. But then that should have an implication in our lives. If Jesus has this attitude to us, and we have been the recipients of something so great, that will transform us. It's transformed Paul. Well, how should it transform us? Let me just finish by drawing your attention to these questions on the sheet. If Christ's body has been broken and his blood shed to bring you in, then our attitudes can't be small. We are the recipients of three blood-bought privileges. The only way that Jesus can be thankful for us is that he has purchased us with his blood, body and his blood. And the only reason he'll pray for us is that he has purchased us. The reason he delights in us and loves us is because he's purchased us. And the people who receive the gospel are to become people who live the gospel. And since we have been recipients of these three things, we need to ask ourselves, will we delight in our fellow Christians as those in whom God is working? Will we seek to spur them on and to encourage them the way Paul is doing? Will we care for them? What is our attitude to each other? Are we thankful for what God is doing in each other's lives? Are we praying for each other, for our growth in grace, praying for each other in the difficulties and circumstances we find ourselves in? And will we love each other? And will that love not simply be a sort of a head or a heart feeling that, well, I like them, they're okay, I have nothing against them? Or will it express itself in practical ways, looking out for each other's needs, praying for each other, being concerned to see what we can do to help? And if the greatest good is the progress of the gospel in each other's lives, will we be partners in that? Whether it's after church, sharing with one another, encouraging one another, whether it's at the Bible study or at the prayer times, will we be partners in the gospel? How can I be a partner in the work of the gospel for those who are God's people? And as we seek to put these into practice, and as we keep on putting them into practice, we'll continue to be the sort of place where people will see the way things should be. In a broken, fragmented world, people will see there's something different about this group of people. What has made them different? It's not that they just happen to be nice. It's not that they're all from the same background. They're all from different sorts of backgrounds. But something has made them this way. What is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, help us as we look at Christ to look around at Christ's people. Not just simply to feel that we are loved, but to see that they are passionately loved. And if they're passionately loved by our Savior, how much more should we care for them and delight in them? And Father in heaven, we pray that you would part us now with your blessing. Now may grace, mercy and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.